Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to gather together tonight. Father, Mike asked as we come together that you would speak to us in all the different ways. Lord, we also pray tonight that we would speak to you. That as we come together in this place, Lord, that you would understand how worthy you are and that we would worship you. Father, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our lives. Father, we pray that as you draw us into your presence, Father, that we would have a right, loving understanding of you. And Father, as we gather tonight, as we open your word, as we interact with you and with each other, Lord, we pray that we would become walking, that our lives would praise you. That you would be glorified in our actions and in our deeds and in our words and in our lives. It's in your name that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen. Hey, please be seated, everybody. Well, I'm excited. We got kind of an interesting passage that I'm kind of excited and anxious in a kind of a nervous way to explore with you, because I don't know that necessarily the text renders its treasure to us so apparently, and so we're going to have to do a little work tonight, okay? And so this morning I read in a more kind of, I read in the New International Translation of the Scriptures, and I thought I'd give a run tonight at the Message, because by the time I was done reading this morning, people were like, what was that? So I'm going to give it a run in the Message here, but I think by the time we get done tonight, we'll have a good sense of what God may be speaking to us on this fourth Sunday in Advent. This is a passage, we're going to read almost an entire chapter from 2 Kings, the 16th chapter. There are a couple different books of history in the Old Testament. They're actually in the Jewish literature called prophetic books, but they're really history books. And one is 1 and 2 Chronicles, another is 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel is one as well. But they relay a time in history in the kingdom of Israel, and specifically a time when the kingdom has been divided, that Israel is no longer a united nation. It'd be as if when the Civil War in the United States happened, the North and the South broke and they were two independent kingdoms, because that's what happens in Israel. That you've got the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that is the context that we get to today in 2 Kings chapter 16. I want you to listen attentively, and then when we get done, we'll try to reconstruct and make heads or tails of this story. So either listen and pay attention, or follow along and pay attention. So here we go, 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, became the king of Judah. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he ruled for 16 years in Jerusalem. He didn't behave in the eyes of his God. He wasn't at all like his ancestor, David. Instead, he followed in the track of the kings of Israel. He even indulged in the outrageous practice of passing his son through the fire. In other words, sacrificing his son to the flame. It would have been common in those days for a Jew to separate their firstborn son and give him to God as a sacrifice. But then God would redeem him and they would make an offering and God would give them back. Whereas in the pagan practice, it would be common for them to sacrifice their son to pacify the god. And all they'd have at the end of it was a dead child. So the king Ahaz is following in this practice. A truly abominable act he picked up from the pagans. God had earlier thrown out of the country they were in. He also participated in the activities of the neighborhood sex and religion shrines that flourished all over the place. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, ganged up against Jerusalem, throwing a siege around the city. But beyond that, they couldn't make any headway against Ahaz. About the same time, and on another front, the king of Edom recovered the port of Elath and expelled the men of Judah. The Edomites occupied Elath and have been there ever since. Ahaz sent envoys to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, with this message: I am your servant and your son. Come and save me, from the heavy-handed invasion of the king of Aram and the king of Israel. They're attacking me right now. Then Ahaz robbed the treasuries of the palace and the temple of God of their gold and silver and sent these treasures to the king of Assyria as a bribe. The king of Assyria responded to him. He attacked and captured Damascus. He deported the people who were attacking him to Nineveh as exiles. Rezin, he killed. King Ahaz went to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, in Damascus. The altar in Damascus made a great impression on him. He sent back to Uriah the priest a drawing and a set of blueprints of the altar. Uriah the priest built the altar to the specifications that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. By the time the king returned from Damascus, Uriah had completed the altar. The minute the king saw the altar, he approached it with reverence and arranged a service of worship with a full course of offerings. Whole burnt offerings with billows of smoke, grain offerings, libations of drink offerings, sprinkling of blood from the peace offerings, the works. But the old bronze altar that signaled the presence of God, he displaced this from its central place and pushed it off to the side of this new altar. Jade, I'm a little ringy there. You got that? Then King Ahaz ordered Uriah the priest, "From now on, offer all the sacrifices on the new altar, the great altar, morning whole burnt offerings, evening grain offerings, the king's whole burnt offerings and grain offerings, the people's whole burnt offerings and grain offerings, also their drink offerings. Splash all the blood from the burnt offerings and sacrifices against this altar, the old bronze altar. It'll be for my personal use." The priest Uriah followed King Ahaz's orders to the letter. Then the King Ahaz proceeded to plunder the temple furniture of all its bronze. He stripped the bronze from the temple furnishings, even salvaged the four bronze oxen that supported the huge basin, set the sea unceremoniously on stone pavement. Finally, he removed any distinctive features from within the temple that were offensive to the king of Assyria. And then the chronicler of this history concludes it this way. The rest of the life and times of Ahaz is written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah. Ahaz died and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. His son Hezekiah became the next king. Okay, thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Ready for communion? No. Did I drop that or is that yours? That's yours. Okay. Let's reconstruct this thing. What's going on in this story? Were you able to make heads or tails of it? Were you able to follow, share some observations, impressions? What's going on?
Redecorating.
There's a lot of redecorating going on. That is absolutely right.
New
altar. Absolutely. Good. Good observation. New gods. What else? I mean, I know it's a bit arcane, but come on. Any other observations? There's open rebellion going on. Yeah, in some sense, there really is, Steve. Good, good. He's copying what he sees that's been impressive. Good, yes. I saw a hand back here. Yeah, Richard. Okay, the whole temple seems like everything that made Israel distinctive in terms of its worship has been pushed to the side. Good. Any other observations?
He's appeasing powerful people.
Right. Yeah. See. So let's reconstruct this. Essentially, what's happening is, again, it's a time in Israel's history that's very dark. Israel has been divided, and it is now a kingdom that is separated from the way God had intended it to be. And Israel is living, and the book of Kings goes back and forth telling the stories of the kings of Israel and the stories of the kings of Judah. And in this passage in 2 Kings 16, we get the story of Ahaz, who is one of the kings in Judah. And the story picks up at a time of war. Essentially what's happening is Judah has refused to join Israel in its attack, and so Judah has, in essence, become the focus of the attack. There are really two kingdoms that are coming to war against Judah. One is Israel and the other is Syria. And so basically the narrative tells us that Ahaz is this 20-year-old king. How many people in here are 20? Okay, imagine having the responsibility of leading a king. How many people are under 20? Imagine being a king at a time in which all the responsibility for your nation and its security falls on you. And one of the first things that happens when you become king is that you're attacked. Maybe you're being attacked because they perceive you're 20 years old and this is an opportunity for us to do what we need to do. You're weak and we can overwhelm you, and so you won't be able to do it. And so the story says that that's in fact what they do. This guy's got to be extraordinarily fearful, because you know what they want to do? They don't want to just plunder Jerusalem. They just want to come in, kill the king, cut off his head, and then assume all the things of his country and keep everything else in place. So it's a really fearful place for a 20-year-old king, right? And so during this time of war, Ahaz has this bright idea. See, he's sitting there in Jerusalem, and it's a fortified city. It's surrounded by walls. It's got gates. We've been singing about those gates in a metaphorical sense as representative of our heart. But in that time, there really was a real gate, and there were a number of them that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And when any time a foreign country or another country would come in war, they'd seek to overwhelm the gates of Jerusalem as well as the walls. And the gates, at least at this part of the story, have fought the enemy to a standstill. Israel and Syria have come to attack and have yet not been able to overcome the defenses. But it is kind of a standoff, because in a sense, you've got Judah and its people in this place and they can't go anywhere. And you've got the enemy on the outside and they are not able to go anywhere. And so Ahaz is stuck and he comes up with this solution. I will appeal to the king of Assyria. At that time in the history of the Middle East, the great empire under which all the other empires are trying to figure out how do we survive. And so Ahaz basically writes a letter. He sends out a missile to the king of Assyria named Tiglath-Pileser. And he says to him, I am your servant and your son. In other words, what he's saying is, everything that I've been, our whole country, we are placing ourselves under your protection. In political terms, it means we're becoming a vassal state. See, they're at a standstill, and they can't get going where they need to go in the way that they see it on their own. And so what he says is, I'm going to put myself under your protection. And so he does a number of things. He actually gives that kind of very formal treaty language where he says, I am placing myself under your protection. I'm a servant of yours, and I actually want you to view me as your very own child. And then it says he goes into the temple and he goes into the treasuries of Judah and he takes all the precious things and he pays them as a bribe and a tribute to the king. He bribes him to come and do what he says he'll do. And it says that Tiglath-Pileser does in fact the very thing. He comes into Judah and he destroys the armies of both Israel and Syria. And then Ahaz accompanies him back to his capital in Damascus. And when he's there, he's overwhelmed. He sees the God that the Assyrians worship and he says, holy cow. This is what we need to be doing. And so he basically desecrates, like some of you said, the temple in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies, and takes all the precious things that were set apart for the worship of Yahweh and replaces them with the worship elements of the Assyrian gods. He reorients their entire worship. So in effect, folks, what ultimately is happening here is that Ahaz is able to receive a temporary degree of freedom, right? But what is the ultimate cost of him getting this temporary freedom? His life and his reputation, for sure. The reality is what? They have a new master. In other words, what Ahaz did was as he sat in his city, and he looked out over the gates and he saw the city surrounded by his enemies. He said, I've got to figure out how to get myself and my country out of this predicament. And so what he did was he looked around and tried to find the most significant and powerful person to which he could appeal. And then he submitted himself to that powerful person. And you know what? Guess what? It worked. Judah's enemies were destroyed. But what was the cost? A new enslavement. A loss of freedom because they had a new master that completely erased their identity as a set-apart people who were following Yahweh. I think all the arcane places and names and cities, all that aside, I think this is incredibly like our lives. I think we are so much like Ahaz in our experience of our lives. You understand what I'm saying? What are the things that we find ourselves surrounded by that produce real and significant fear in our lives? We're going along, we're trying to make life work as best as we can, and we find ourselves surrounded by enemies. And maybe we're not being overwhelmed or overcome. Maybe we have fought them to a standstill, but we are stuck. We're at this place where our lives are like these fortresses, surrounded. What are the kind of things that we often find ourselves surrounded by that feel like, that create fear in us and threaten to overwhelm us?
Death.
Death? Debt. Financial. Economic debt. Absolutely. Absolutely. And what, in what sense do you have that we then take and turn and appeal to something? What is it we can do or appeal to when we find ourselves surrounded by that enemy? You don't have to answer. It's just a curious question. What else? What other things do we? Yeah, Brett.
Fear of not being significant.
Fear of not having significance in our lives. Of just feeling like our life's just going by and we're not making a dent in any direction. Good. What else?
It's the purpose of life.
Just meaninglessness. What is the purpose of life? Which I think is, and this is a real one that I think we often find, an enemy that I think we often find ourselves surrounded by, despair. And its less potent cousin, depression, but real and powerful nonetheless. Good. What other things?
Loneliness.
That's huge. Loneliness is extraordinary. It creates an enormous amount of fear. I am alone, I am isolated, and this is the place I will always be. And we all know all the different temptations, the different Tiglath-Pilesars we reach out to try and free us from that lack of, from that loneliness, right? The king of Assyria that we appeal to, or the kings of Assyria that we appeal to in that place. Other things that we find ourselves surrounded by. Our past, great one. Yeah.
Religion,
absolutely.
Fear of becoming a new father.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, honestly, that's true. So how about this? Just the normal circumstances of living lives as a human being. It just can become absolutely overwhelming. Good. See, I see Ahaz sitting in that castle, just seeing himself surrounded and creating just this spirit of desperation. What do I have to do to get myself out of this place? I wrote down a few things that we find ourselves surrounded by that create for us standoffs, addictions, the ways in which we medicate ourselves in order to relieve pain in our lives, whether it's sexual addictions, pornographic addictions, alcohol addictions, drug addictions, compulsive buying, lying, just general compulsions, despair, grief, relationships. Sometimes we can be surrounded and hemmed in by our own ideals that we can't live up to or that others can't live up to. Complacency, finances, even on a macro level, politics. You know, there's a story in America going on right now that says America is surrounded by her enemies. And a lot of our public policy is coming out of this notion that we are constantly being under attack. How do we respond in that environment, in a broader macro sense, as Israel was trying, or Judah was trying to figure out, how do they respond to this threat that they perceived on their borders? Our families, even, can be an extraordinarily challenging, and sometimes even feel as if they are enemies, and sometimes they are. How in our lives, like Ahaz, are we tempted to look around and scan the environment for the most powerful force that we are able to see with our senses, and then submit ourselves and say, you know what? Whatever you need from me, I will do if you will just relieve this. This despair, this fear, this desperation, this isolation. How are we in our lives tempted towards Assyria? Now, reading that, it also forces me to ask a question. Where is God in this story? Yeah? He just seems noticeably absent, except just as the story is being told about him and about what his people are doing. Where is he in this story? And what does he have to say to Ahaz? And what does God have to say to us as we find ourselves in circumstances similar to Ahaz? And then lastly, what in the world does this have to do with the fourth week of Advent? Nice Christmas passage, Pastor. Right? Right? So I want to look again to another Old Testament passage of Scripture. This time, Isaiah chapter 7. Again, please listen attentively or follow along if you have Bibles. There's also Bibles in pews if you want those as well. Isaiah was a prophet of God that operated in the time of kings, and God would often use Isaiah and other prophets to come and speak God's words in the context of these very confusing and fearful political situations. And so this is the word of God as it's spoken through Isaiah. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king in Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. But they could not overpower it. Same story, right? You following me? This time from Isaiah's perspective. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken with the wind. Now I want you to hear what's being said there. They heard a message that their enemies had allied themselves against them. And what was the emotional impact on Ahaz and his people? It says that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken with the wind. We sing about when the cold wind blows. The question is, will you love me? Isaiah uses the metaphor of a cold wind going through the woods and shaking trees to describe the cold fear that the people of Judah felt on discovering the news that they were about to be attacked. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shir Jashuv, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the waterman's field. Now listen, say this to him. Be careful. Keep calm. And don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it amongst ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to even be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And so God sends Isaiah to speak to the king. The king is sitting there and he looks up and he gets up on his gates like I showed earlier and he stands out and he looks over the expanse of his territory and he sees himself surrounded by his enemies and he is filled with fear, and yet God's word comes to him in the midst of those very real circumstances and he says, what does he say to him? Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. See, Isaiah is commissioned to speak to Ahaz his word so that he might know how to respond in light of the circumstances of his life. The very real temptation to fear and to allow to fear to be the governing reality of how he would make his decisions. I mean, put ourselves in those circumstances. In fact, put yourself in your own circumstances for a minute. When you find yourself surrounded by those things that produce in you desperation, the very things that we've been talking about tonight, is it any wonder that we do fear? No, see, fear is the normal reaction. The emotional wake-up call that the environment is not safe. So I don't believe that there's anything wrong with the emotion of fear in the face of an enemy. I think what God is warning Ahaz against is allowing fear to become the dominant reality that would shape his life. Do you see the difference? Fear as an emotional reaction to negative or dangerous circumstances is a healthy survival mechanism. But then allowing it to go further than that and shape the entire way in which you relate to reality becomes a dangerous way of existing, so much so that it causes you to ignore the reality of Yahweh in your life. And so God comes to him and says, calm down. Be careful. Do not fear. Don't we just need to hear that sometimes? Pause. Breathe. Trust. He promises him, it will not happen. This thing that you fear, it will not come to pass. But he also warns him. He actually, in the Hebrew, it's actually a play of words there at the end of the passage in verse 9. It says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will have no firmness at all. See, in other words, the ground underneath him feels shaky. And so he's looking around him for stability. And who looks stable? The king of Assyria, because he has the most power. And he's saying, you misapprehend the notion of where security comes from. It does not come from physical or power that is that you can perceive with your senses. So if you want firmness, then the firmness has to come as a result of your faith in me. In the New Living Translation, it says this, if you want me to protect you, you need to learn to believe what I say. The only firmness that you'll have is the firmness that comes from a faith that is rooted in me, Yahweh. See, Yahweh's power is at issue here, and he's inviting Ahaz into a relationship of radical trust despite what his senses are telling him, despite the circumstances that he sees before him. And then the word of God comes again, verse 10 to 17. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. There are a couple different categories in the Old Testament of asking for a sign. Sometimes God will command a servant to do something, and the servant has very little faith, and so he'll say, yeah, God, whatever, give me a sign. That is an act of disobedience. In this context, that is not what's going on. God understands the depth of the fear that Ahaz has him and he has inside his heart, and he's seeking to bolster his faith. And so he says, anything, ask anything you want of me, no matter how far down it takes me or how high I have to go, anything you ask, I will do in order to demonstrate my trustworthiness in this. God is seeking to identify with Ahaz and bolster him in his faith for his own sake. And Ahaz has the total BS answer. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Do you sense the falsity in that? You know why? Because he's already made the decision about what he's going to do. God is exposing him. He's saying, listen, anything that you would ask of me, I would do in order to show you that I am trustworthy. Test me in this. Don't just check and see if I am worthy of your trust. He says, no, I won't trust you. I won't put you to the test. And at this point, Isaiah is ticked and God is ticked. He really is. Listen to what he says. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough that you try the patience of men, meaning me? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. And he will bring finally the king of Assyria. And so what happens here in this passage is Isaiah says, ask for a sign. Would that you have been obedient in this? And he says, No. I'm not gonna put God to the test. And so Isaiah says, okay, I got a sign for you. Here's the sign. Emmanuel. And we understand this because this is the fourth week of Advent, and this is the Sunday of God with us. Emmanuel. This is the Sunday where we celebrate this interpretation of this Old Testament story in light of Christ. But before we can get to Christ, we recognize that it has an Old Testament context that is very significant. See, God said to Isaiah, this is the sign that you're to tell him about. He says, a virgin, but really in the Hebrew, the word can more likely is translated, a woman who is about to be married. He's saying, a woman is about to give birth. A woman who is about to be married gives birth. And you are to name him Emmanuel, which literally in Hebrew means God with us. Hebrew build their words, they have three letters and they add on. And so the root of the word Emmanuel is El, God. Man is the construction us, and im is the preposition with. So with us, God is his name. And so he says, so essentially what's happening is he's not talking about some future far off date. Likely what he's talking about is Isaiah is about to marry a prophetess. He's going to have intercourse with her, and their union is going to produce a child, and Isaiah is to name that child Emmanuel. And the child will grow up in the view of Ahaz the king as a reminder that God is with him. That he is not left alone. And so as he surveys his enemies, as he sees the landscape filled with fear, he looks down and he sees this child. And he's reminded, I am not abandoned by God. God with us. This is the sign that he longed to give him. It was meant to assure Ahaz that God was present and could rescue him. But like so many of us, we're not impressed by children. We're impressed by the king of Assyria. And so Ahaz rejects the sign. And so he says, at the time that the child knows right from wrong, in other words, the age of accountability, 12 to 13 years old, the child will only be eating curds and honey. In other words, yogurt and honey. The land will be devastated because of what's happened. The only thing that will be able to be available for people for food, because agriculture has been wiped out, is the thing that the land produces itself, natural occurring yogurt and honey. And so he's saying in 12 to 13 years, your enemies are going to be gone when the child is this age. But you know what else is going to happen? Because you didn't listen to me, I'm going to deliver something else to you. The king of Assyria. You will have a new master. And then if you want to read on, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, talk about the Assyrian devastation of Judah. See, this is the progression of what happens when we turn away from Yahweh and we turn to the kings of Assyria in our life. When we allow the fear that we feel around us that is very real to move us out of relationship with God and to say to other things and other people, I am your servant and your son. I am your servant. I am your daughter. I pay tribute to you. I spend my money. I use my body. I make decisions. I do all these things in keeping with your set of values, not the values and not the way of Jesus. And it may give us a reprieve. We may be delivered for a season from the reality of whatever it is we're seeking to escape. But the result is that we have a new master. And there is a new altar set up, and it begins to take everything. Until ultimately, the altar of God is just pushed to the side for our own private use, as Ahaz puts it. Assyria destroyed his enemies, but became the new enemy. See, God offers something very different. He offers to enter the chaos of our lives and present us with what? Himself. God doesn't promise anything except himself. God with us. And there are times when that feels like we are alone. Like we see the enemies and we hear this wailing baby. We're like, that's supposed to mean something. I know that's supposed to mean something. But God, am I scared? So here we are at Advent, week 4. Emmanuel, God with us. Have you guys picked up on scripturally how dark Christmas is? You know, we have so sentimentalized Christmas in our culture. It's all about the Christmas spirit and, you know, whatever it is, and singing elves and those things. And fine, but it's not Christmas. Because Christmas is the holiday, it is the celebration of desperate people who have been pinned and hemmed in and are desperate for anything, and they have chosen not to ally themselves with the king of Assyria. And they are waiting, waiting, waiting. God, you better show. Christmas is a holiday of desperation. Christmas is for people surrounded by their enemies. And I think Matthew gets this. In Matthew 1, chapter 21, he's writing to Jews who are surrounded by their enemies. And what does he say to them? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the Jews would have gone, you've got to be kidding. Because Matthew is writing to a Jewish, largely Jewish audience who is trying to understand how Christ fulfills the scriptures. And they know this story about Ahaz and about how his fear drove them into this place of exile. And that he refused the sign of Isaiah. And he says, this Jesus, he is the Emmanuel. He is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to be with you, his people. Jesus is the God of desperate people. And God joins us where we are, not where we should be. He comes to us and finds us holed up in the cellar with a enemies at the gates, and we're just hiding, kissing our rear, hoping that everything survives. See, it's hard for me to understand what the gospel is, because I think we've so misunderstood what it is. But you know, at the barest minimum, you know what I know what the gospel is? Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. He offers himself to us. I don't know that he offers to solve our problems. And some of you come out of faith traditions that have told you that if you'll only do this, that, or the other, God will relieve you of this, that, and the other. Sometimes, sometimes not. But what he does do is he offers you himself. And he joins you in the midst of this. This is a call to a recognition of the temptation that we face, both for those of us here who are followers of Jesus And for those of you who are trying to figure out what this whole thing is about, where will I place my trust? Especially in times of darkness. God invites us to radical dependence on Him. And to not settle for the king of Assyria who only enslaves us more fully and bends our will so that we are even less free to respond the next time around. I'm going to close by reading one last passage again from Isaiah. This is one of my favorite scriptures. It's from Isaiah chapter 50. Verses 10 and 11. So listen carefully to this. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of His servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your own fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you will receive from my hand. You shall lie down in great torment. Okay, the context here is a person who's a follower of Yahweh who wakes up one day and they find themselves completely, they're just lost. They're obeying God, but they find themselves in complete darkness. And what is the scripture from Isaiah says they're tempted to do? Light their own fire and to begin provide light for themselves so that they can see. He says, don't do it. He says, because this is what you're going to do. You're going to lay down to go to sleep and you're going to surround yourself with your own torches. And you're going to lay down, and you know what's going to happen when you wake up? You're going to be surrounded by the wall of your own fire, and it will consume you. So he's saying that you find yourself in darkness is not curious. It's what you do when you're there. Trust in your God. And believe Emmanuel, God with you. And God will deliver you. He'll join you in that place. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, Father, you invited Ahaz to ask for a sign. Father, so often in our own lives, we get consumed with fear and desperation, and we don't think to ask you for a sign. And so, Jesus, tonight, we ask you, those of us who find ourselves in desperate places, maybe don't even know that we are, and yet have so gotten used to relying on things not you to solve our problems, God, we ask that you would show us a sign that you are present. The sign you gave to Ahaz was Emmanuel, a promise that God would be with them. And Matthew turns that to us, Jesus, and he says, I give you a sign. God with you, Emmanuel, Jesus. And so, Lord, tonight we open ourselves up. Then we say, Father, enter our chaos. Enter our desperation. Enter our fear. Even our apathy. Lord, teach us to sit in the darkness and to rely on you. For so many of us, that's so alien. We don't even know what it means. Jesus, show us. Show us what it looks like to have radical trust in you, even when our circumstances don't seem to merit it. Father, for those of us here who are followers, who face specific situations in our life, God, we ask for your grace. And we ask that you would call us into a new place of obedience. And Father, for those of us here tonight who have never walked with you, who don't know what it means to have a relationship with you, Jesus, I pray that you would help us to put our trust in you, that we would surrender our own processes of making decisions and seeking to secure safety on our own means. But Lord, instead we would surrender and say, God, you are the king that I long to submit myself, to call myself your servant, your son, your daughter. Draw us more deeply into you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen.